About a year ago, a guy by the name of Mark Hyatt came home. He turned the corner in his house, looked up, and right in front of him, he saw this. Two snakes intertwined, hanging down from his attic access. The snakes were wrapped around one another, and they were swinging slowly as they were hanging from the ceiling. And he saw it, and he said he violently fought one of the snakes with hand-to-hand combat out of the house. The other one is lost somewhere in the house. And his next question was this: Does anyone want to come home for a sleepover at my place? Would you let snakes live in your home? Would you go visit somebody who let them just slither around? I'm not talking about, I'm talking about venomous snakes slithering unattended through the home, and you go to visit and the people say, well, it's somewhere in here, but don't worry. And I want to submit to you, that's exactly what we do when we allow sin to go unnoticed, unattended to in our lives. It's dangerous, not only to you, but to everyone around you. And I hear a lot about people who have some confusing combinations of belief and yet the unattended to sins that they allow to reside and continue in their own hearts and their own lives. And this morning, what I want to do is I want us to look at this one simple question. What does it look like to deal with sin rightly? What does a right response to sin look like? That takes serious sin, but also looks to the amazing grace of a great God simultaneously. And so I think this is a word probably for all of us, because my guess is I'm not the only one in this room who has sin in my life that needs to be attended to and needs to be dealt with and needs to be worked on. And I suspect I'm not the only one who would admit to that this morning. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at Ezra chapter 9 to see how we might go about doing battle against sin. And what is a right response to sin? What does it look like? I love this chapter. Here we go. This is the heart of this book. This is where everything really has been building to, chapter 9 and chapter 10. And the truth is, this morning, I'm going to give you five things from this chapter. And then there's one more second part to this sermon that's going to happen next week. And we're going to see five different things about responding rightly to sin. And this is what it says. Let me read it for us, and then I'm going to just break it apart for us in the different sections that I see are right responses to sin, leading up next week to one last one at our annual celebration. Here's the word of God, Ezra 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And this faithlessness in the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and with my garment and my cloak torn, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than the heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land that you're entering to take possession of it, is a land impure and with impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanliness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of the Lord and is able to shape us today. But how does it want to shape us? You know, the truth is there's a great importance for why we ought to pay close attention to what's going on here. The truth is that in our homes, in our church, in our city, in our lives, I mean, we're always just a generation away. What one generation will permit, the next generation behind them will embrace as being absolutely normal and legitimate. And so we're always on the threat of slide and falling away and losing the distinctiveness of our faith. And so what I want us to do is take a serious look, not only at our world, but today at ourselves. And what I want to do is, what does it look like for you to deal with the snakes that are dangling from the attic of your heart and go to war against them? And how should you go about doing that? What does it look like? And I want to give you five things this morning from this chapter. The first one is this. I think it's going to take a sensitivity that you cannot produce on your own. The truth is, it's got to come from God's word. Repeated exposure to God's word is absolutely essential for you to even identify the snakes that are dangling. The truth is that you don't even see as being snakes. We need repeated exposure to God's word. I love how this chapter begins. You notice at the very first part, it says, after these things had been done. It's talking about chapter 8 and the stuff that's happening from chapter 7 and chapter 8 and this huge impetus of bringing back God's word at being the center and getting the people of God centered around the commands of the Lord and bringing the word in and preaching. And you remember we said Ezra had this thing about him. He devoted his heart, himself, all of his life to studying God's word, to doing God's word, and teaching God's word. And so God's word is at the center. And now in chapter 9, we're going to find out later in chapter 10, is that there's this 4 or 5 month period where he is preaching preaching and teaching and handing off God's word to those people who are hearing him. And something happens in the process of that preaching. There's this sensitivity in the hearts of the people that develops because they're hearing God's word preached. And we know that because Ezra is not the one going to the people, you notice in verse 1. It's the people who are coming to Ezra. It's not Ezra looking at them and saying, "You foul people, what is wrong with you?" It's the people coming to Ezra and saying, "We have sinned. It's what you wish your kids would do, but they have yet to ever do." Probably. Maybe on rare occasions. They come to you with a heart so broken because they did that thing that you had absolutely no clue about, and they confessed it and were open, and they were just weeping and crying because they broke your vase. That's happened in your house, hasn't it? They're calling foul on themselves. "God, we have done this. Ezra, we have done this." And so they came and they said, "The priests and the Levites, they haven't separated themselves from the people of the lands with all of their abominations." You're like, really? That's it? All these ites? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptianites, the Amorites? Now the truth is, here's what you need to know about what's being said. This is not a racial issue that's being on display here. This is not a condemnation against interracial marriages like these two chapters have often been used to prop up. What's going on here is something absolutely religious and theological. In fact, the truth is, these ites that are just mentioned, they truly don't even live in the land anymore. Just in case you were wondering, the Hittites were people up in central Turkey, but from years gone by, the Canaanites were people that they found in Palestine, in the coastal plain, in the lowland areas. They were kind of the low country of Palestine, the Canaanites. And then the Amorites were the highlanders up in the low hills, kind of the hillbillies of Judea and Galilee, if you will. The Jebusites were the people that were there when David conquered Jerusalem. The Ammonites were, and the Moabites were Lot's people, especially the Moabites were people who were raised up from an incestuous marriage from Lot. And then, of course, you know who the Egyptians were. But there's been plenty of people among God's family who had married interracially. In fact, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she married in, but there was something unique about that was different here. Ruth, of course, embraced Yahweh. What's on display here is marrying people who are not embracing the one true God. And as a result, what's happening is now the children are being raised up with some thoughts probably about Yahweh and some thoughts about these other gods that people have brought in with them to their marriages. But Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, now I know Solomon he goes astray at the end, but all of them had marriages to people who were interracial marriages, and they were not condemned. What's on light here is a theological issue where God's people are being led toward idolatry because of the marriages that they're going into. And religion is on the scene. And what I love here, though, is that God's word is softening the hearts of God's people, making them pliable and desirous to hear and respond and confess. But that sensitivity comes through the word. But secondly, what I want you to notice is there's brokenness here on display. And before we ever see the brokenness of the people, we're going to see the brokenness of Ezra. Next week, we're going to see the people. But I love the brokenness that we see in Ezra. And I want to suggest to you this morning that how you respond to sin reveals what you really think about God. It's not all of the great emotion that you can say with your mouth. It's how you truly respond to sin that reveals what you really think about God. I mean, you might look at this and say, that's it. They were marrying some women. Is that it? I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, they've got to marry. They got to get a wife. Where else are they going to get a wife? But notice what he says. As soon as I heard this, just listen to the way that he reacts. I tore my garment. I tore my cloak. This is an act of violence in response to the sin that is here. I pulled hair from my head. I don't know if he had hair to lose. I don't. But could you? He's pulling hair from his head. He's pulling hair from his beard. And it says that he sits appalled. Literally, that word means he has this moment where he's fasting from everything around him to put all of his attention on the one true God, saying, there's something not right here. He is absolutely putting on this display to show this outward scene of violence is what's happening in his heart over sin. And he says, then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. He went all through the day just consumed by the guilt of this moment and the sin. And at the evening sacrifice, he says, I rose from my fasting. And notice what he does. The first thing he does is not he goes after the people who are in sin. The first thing he does is he goes to God. I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn. I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord. Now, the normal way of a Hebrew person praying would be to stand with their hands and their eyes lifted praying. But anytime you kneel, it's to show the intensity of the moment. And so he's kneeling with his hands and his eyes lifted up. And he begins to pray. Because there's this brokenness. Can I ask you, is there any sense of brokenness in you over the sin, not only of your own life, the snakes that are dangling from your attic, but the sin of your neighborhood or our city or our nation? Or do we just slide by? Well, it's not that bad. I mean, the Supreme Court has normalized it. It's okay. Give it some time. It'll pass. It's just a phase. Are you broken over sin? Notice next, there's true contrition in Ezra. See, genuine brokenness, I think, always leads to not repentance alone, but excuse-free contrition. Now, the truth is, I shouldn't have to use the word excuse-free, because true contrition really is excuse-free. But I just want to amplify it for our case, because in our culture it's not so much like that anymore. And I want to caution us at this point, because it's always easier for me to see the problems of my wife than to see the problems of myself. Amen, men? And wives, for your husbands equally so, right? And so I want us to be very careful here. Just watch the judicial system work its way out. You'll find this. The problems of others are always easier to bring on display than the problems in the closet of your own heart. And I love what he doesn't say here as he begins to speak. Oh, Lord, he doesn't say things like this. We have a syndrome, a recently defined psychological illness. He doesn't go that route. He doesn't say, we have woman-itis. God, we love the women's of the ites peoples. He doesn't say we're a victim of the people around us. God, you don't understand. If it just wasn't for all of these people here, we wouldn't have done this. Lord, you know we surely would not. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, because all of those things, when we play the victim and all of these other excuses, ultimately come back to this. God, it's really your fault because you created them. And if you hadn't created them, we would have never ended up in this place. See, in all of your excuses, ultimately, who you are really blaming is God. But what he does do is amazing. Considering the fact that Ezra is not named among those who has taken a foreign woman as his wife. And this is what he says. Notice it. Listen. Oh my God. I'm ashamed to even look at my face to you, lift my face to you. I blush to think about it. God, this sin is so real. And then notice this. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Whose iniquity? Ours. He doesn't pull back and say, God, it's not my fault. It's all those other people. Would you smite them down? He says, no, God, I'm here. I'm among them. I'm leading them. I'm with them. This is our issue. This is why I say sin in the camp is never just your problem. It's our problem as God's people, as a church. We rise and fall and stand on the back of each other, which is why we need small groups and why we need accountability and why we need people who can speak into our lives and come so close and say things that sometimes are just a little bit uncomfortable. And when they say it, we don't come at, wait a second, it's not my, we don't run excuses. We need to be sensitive and broken over those things. And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. God, this has not gone unnoticed to you, because you know what? Sin is never unnoticed by God. In fact, the psalmist said this, where can I go that you are not? What could I ever do that you haven't seen and taken notice of? If I went out to the farthest reaches of the universe, guess what? Your hand sustains it and you're there. I can't get away from you, God. From the days of our fathers even to this day, we have been in great guilt. I love how he's making this so personal, even when it's not personally him. He doesn't try to spin it. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't give excuses. I wouldn't be this way if you didn't. And I only reacted because. He simply says, no, this is our issue. We're taking ownership and responsibility. This is contrition. In fact, the Bible speaks of the contrite heart. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, the Lord says, these are the ones that I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. And in Psalm 51, 17, David writes this, the sacrifices of God are these, a humility and brokenness and a contrite heart. These are the sacrifices that God accepts. But that only happens when the word has made us sensitive to that sin, and there is this brokenness that leads to confession. What about you? Do you love to find and see the sin of others and just let them have it? Is that the way you do it? Or do you pause and consider how you too share in it? You say, that's not fair. That's the point. That's the point. Let me ask you this. What about when other people come and expose your sin? How do you react? It's not my fault. You don't understand the circumstances. You don't know the whole picture. Or is there a sensitivity and a brokenness and contrition? I've kind of been thinking about this with this whole stuff that's playing out right now. You know, just because someone full of hypocrisy exposes your sin, it doesn't mean that your faults and sin are not real. Because none of us are hypocrisy-free. Now, let me give you a next one, number four. Another right response to sin is humility. There should be humility. You see, humility before God sees his great hand and his patience simultaneously. As Ezra goes to God, he goes trusting the character of God. This is why I've been emphasizing this so much throughout this book, is that God keeps his promises. His character is true and sure. You can always rely on him, and Ezra knows that. Why? Because the word reveals that to us. We can approach God as sinners because God has invited us to that very thing. See, this God is abounding in grace, and it should bring us much encouragement and humility that he abounds in grace. Because grace, after all, means that we're receiving something that we haven't earned or surely have not deserved, right? And so he goes with a sensitivity and a broken and a contrite heart with great humility, and I love how he shows this humility. This humility that first says, God, you are abounding in grace. Notice verses 8 and 9. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us as a remnant, to leave us as just a little people, and to give us this secure hold. That little phrase, secure hold, is like a peg that you drive in that kind of gives you a foothold, or really it's a peg that you drive in that can stake down a tent and make it to be sure when in the desert, winds can blow through and bring absolute uncertainty. But when you've got a peg that is driven in tight, your tent can remain firm and sure. And that's what he says. God, you've done something that is beyond us. You've driven a stake and you've called it your people, and we are your people, a remnant held and secure and sure because of you, not because of us. You're faithful even when we are faithless. That is a good word about our God. In fact, notice what he says. Within this holy place, you've given us this secure hold that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. Wait a second. They're no longer slaves. They're returned exiles. He says, no. There's a problem still in the camp. And verse 9, for we are slaves. Yet. Notice how he relishes in the kindness and the character of God. Our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but rather has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving and to set up the house of our God. In other words, we're here, God, because your plan is moving and working. And we're here because you have placed us here at this time and this moment. And we're going to rejoice in that. And then notice he shifts from God's grace to God's faithfulness in the light of the people's faithlessness. Notice what he says, verse 10. And now, O our God, what will we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments that you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying. And he goes and rehearses what is said in Deuteronomy and Exodus and what the prophets said. Therefore, when you get into this land, take possession of it. But remember, it's a land impure with the impurity of peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end and with their uncleanness. Therefore, don't give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity so that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. In other words, don't let the idolatry of the people creep into the camp so that what you're passing on is not a mixture of me and idolatry, but it's simply me. It's Deuteronomy 6, parents. When you're rising and sitting, when you're coming and going, pass these things on to your children, that the Lord your God is one, and that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. And yet, verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Whoa. And have given us such a remnant as this. You see, he's weeping and he's crying. He's pleading and praying. God, we deserve to be wiped out, but you've preserved us and you've brought us through. We have sinned the very sin that you punished us for in exile, and now we've returned to it. We deserve to be utterly wiped away, and yet, for some reason, the only thing I can think, God, is because you are full of grace, and you are faithful, and you are steadfast, and you keep the covenant when we can't and won't. You're good, God. Would you not be angry with us until you consume us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Oh, Lord, He pleads with God based on God's character. Verse 15, Lord, you're just. Whatever you do to us would be absolutely right because our sin has reached you. And it's not right. And we are left as a remnant that has escaped. And behold, we're before you in our guilt. In fact, none of us can even stand before you because of this. We corporately stand together before you. And I don't think that corporality has changed. I know that Ezekiel and Jeremiah talk about individuality before God, but the truth is, most of the Bible, even into the New Testament, Galatians and Ephesians, talks about a corporality. But what we have here is Ezra going to God on straight terms, the character of God. And what we have is God dealing with his people, not playing games, but dealing honestly through his word. He's not trying to, you know, get the people to move by tricking them. Parents, you know, we do that, right? When your kids do the exact opposite of what you say, so what you tell them is the opposite of what you want them to do, so they do what you want, to, you know, it's just reverse psychology. See, it happens. God doesn't do that. He says, this is my standard. This is my holiness. And only a marvelously wonderful God who's faithful and steadfast always can deal this way. And Ezra knows this. We're guilty. We have no excuse here, God. We have slipped back into the very sin that you previously put us in exile for. And we come to you, God, knowing that you don't play loose with sin like a granddaddy, you know, kind of, this will be our secret. Mom and Dad will never know. That's not the way God works. You say, well, what's going on here? I mean, why aren't we wiped out? Well, especially in this case for them, we find out in Romans chapter 3. If you want to turn over there, in Romans 3, you get this amazing gospel nugget. And in verse 25, it says this, that God in his divine forbearance passed over sins for a time. This doesn't mean that he ignored them. Because sin always must have a penalty and always must have a payment to release the debt and the record. But that's where our hope comes in, and that's where the shift has to happen for us, is that our hope is that the penalty and the payment has come for their sin and our sin, and it comes in the same place, Jesus. On the cross, in your place and in my place, so that our unrighteousness might be removed and his righteousness might be applied. You see, this only happens when the light of the gospel shines in our hearts and leads us to see that we will never deal rightly with sin without the help of our God. See, the eternal beauty and the hope of the gospel is that our King and Savior loves rebels. Our Savior and our God doesn't take rebels and keep them to be wonderful rebels. He transforms them altogether. Amen? And what we finally need this morning is to see that a right response to sin includes all of these things, but only so far as we have gospel understanding driving it. And what we're seeing here is that there's this principle that spiritual short-sightedness is always going to fuel idolatry, and the same is true in you and me, but there's a little verse that I passed over that I want us to go back to and see so that we might see how what's going on here is a gospel issue, and it's not just this marriage thing, it's not just this idolatry thing, it is, but yet there's a bigger story and a bigger picture that it's only when we get this bigger story and picture right in our hearts that we begin to really have sensitivity and brokenness and real contrition that doesn't move in excuses and real humility that sees God moving in whatever way he pleases and us not deserving any good that he gives. And it's from the gospel, and it's in verse 2. Notice what it says. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. You say, Mike, where is the gospel in that? It's in that little phrase, the holy race. He's not talking about a pure race of people. We've already seen Ruth was added in. She was a Moabitess. Moses had a foreign wife that was brought in. David had a foreign wife. Solomon had a foreign wife. Joseph had a foreign wife. This word, pure race, is talking about the seed or the offspring that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In other words, God, you have a plan for us, which is why you don't want us to go into idolatry, because through us, you're going to raise up out from us someone who is going to crush the head of sin and the serpent and bring an end to the curse. And so we don't want to be so short-sighted to think that our pleasure in this moment of taking a wife supersedes or is better than what you want to do from before the foundation of the world and now are working through us to bring about one day Messiah who will be the Savior of the world. In other words, in this moment, they were saying, God, no, our needs and our desires are going to take precedent over your plan. That's why I say short-sightedness always fuels idolatry, because that's what's happening in you and me too. When we choose sin, what we're saying is, God, rather than the future that you want to create in me through the gospel and do through me for the gospel, I'm going to choose my own path, my own way, my own plan rather than yours. I'm going to exchange the life of myself being an object of your pleasure and your glory for your name. And I'm going to exchange your plan for my name. That's idolatry. And that's the height of our rebellion that the gospel has to bring light to so that we can see that sin always exchanges eternal hope for fleeting pleasures. You remember Moses? Remember why he finally fled Egypt? You say, well, it's because he killed a guy. No, don't stop there. Don't stop with the videos and the cartoons. He considered that the greatness of being in the palace of Pharaoh was nothing compared to God. He gave up the pleasures of Pharaoh and Egypt for the glories of a greater king. And the only way for us to rightly deal with the snakes dangling from the attic of our hearts and our city and our nation is to see Christ alone as the one who took our place to pay the penalty and the payment for our sin. And when we do that, you know what happens? There's real humility, because you know what? You know why I can see the snakes in your own attic? I mean, they're clear. They're so obvious. even if you can't see them. You know why? Because I have some of my own that Christ has dealt with already. And so this life of the believer is this limping dance. It's this limp that says, it is through much that I have lost that I see the great joy of Christ. And so I'm limping, knowing my sin, but dancing and rejoicing, knowing the price that was paid to make me his child. And so I have this humility. And I have this contrition that says, you know what? I don't have to run excuses because, God, you know me better than I know myself. It's nobody's fault. I choose sin because I delight in it. God, change my heart. Change me. And I can confess it because I am simultaneously sinner and saint to the praise and the glory of the King. And so I can be broken over sin, knowing that it was my sin and your sin and our sin that Jesus had to die in our place and pay the penalty and the payment to remove the wrath of God so that through his word we might be made sensitive to the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. It's only when the gospel works that we can ever really truly respond rightly to sin. And so how do we respond today? I would say this: let us be a church that is ready to pray and be on our knees broken, saying, God, heal us. Heal our sin and heal our land with great humility, accepting ownership and our place in it. Let's be a people that says, God, we are your people. Move in this camp. And not just here, but in your people. And change us first. Deal with our sin first. Let us be a people that loves God and is driven to a deeper love for God because he has loved us first. Let that be who we are. Let that be what characterizes us. Because God sent his Son as the promise of this holy race. Let us see with great faith that God's love was on display in sending Christ. And because of that love, let us love God. Let's love the things that he loves, and let's hate the things that he hates. And how do we find him? Through his word. Let's be so in his word, because in his word, we're seeking him more than seeking, hey, God, we just want to know, you know, what can we get from you today? Let's love him for who he is. Let's let the Spirit position us with God's word resting deep in our hearts to desire more Christ-likeness and holiness in us. Not with excuses, but simply saying, let your Spirit direct us and guide us, and let the fruit of your Spirit be on display in us. Love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ, what? Has forgiven us. Let that be us, GCBC. Amen? And let's be driven by humility, seeing ourselves completely sustained by God's goodness and patience, not by our works. It's not by my clever ability to say things or articulate things or do good things. It's by God's grace that we are here today. It's by his goodness that we are his people. If you see the joy of Jesus dying in your place, don't say, attaboy, wow, look at me. Say, praise be to God. Live with great thanksgiving because God has moved and worked in your heart. If you see sin as something vile to God, don't say, wow, if other people could just be like me. If they could just, you know, I wish so-and-so was here today because they really need to hear this sermon. No, no. If you see sin as an affront to God, you know what you need to do? Praise God that his Spirit is at work in me so that I see this, that I know that there are snakes dangling that I've got to deal with. Praise be to God. May we as a church arise and go to battle with these snakes that we've left untouched and unhindered to dwell within us, knowing that God loves us more than we could ever fathom or imagine and is able to do far more than we could ever comprehend. And he's given to us everything we need as a church to do war with the gospel as our aid. Let that be GCBC. Amen.